Ezekiel chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance, to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of God of Israel, as the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance of the north gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing there, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Do you see things that are even more detestable? But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own angel idol, they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. There they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do detestable things they are doing? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them.
Well, could you leave your Bibles open, please, there at Ezekiel chapter 8? I heard one of those bad news, good news jokes recently, and it concerned a 17-year-old boy just after he had passed his driving test, who came home one day and said to his father, "Father, I've got good news and bad news. Which do you want first?" And he said, "Well, I'll have the bad news first." "No, I'll have the good news first," he said. And his son said, "Well, the good news is that the airbags in your new BMW are working perfectly." And most of the prophets in the Old Testament bring good news and bad news, but they give us the bad news first. And that's certainly true of Ezekiel. He gives us the bad news first. And only when the bad news has sunk in, only when all false hope has been removed, does he then move on later in the book to give hope and to give good news. Very important principle. You give the bad news first. It's the same in the book of Romans when Paul presents his great outline of the gospel. The first three chapters, bad news. And only then does he introduce us to the good news. That's how we should preach. In fact, the Bible, the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah say that the preachers who miss out the bad news, who don't give the bad news, who just give the good news, are false prophets. They're false preachers. Don't listen to them. The bad news has got to sink in before the good news will be of any relevance. So what was the bad news that God commissioned Ezekiel to preach? Well, the bad news was simply this. God is about to destroy Jerusalem. Pretty bad news. God is about to destroy Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's hearers found it very, very difficult to believe. I mean, there were psalms, like Psalm 46, I think it is, which says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And what about Israel's history? What about that time when the armies of Assyria, during the reign of Hezekiah, had gathered around the city of Jerusalem? And it looked as if Jerusalem was finished. But God sent a destroying angel. He sent some sort of plague upon the Assyrian army. And they woke up one morning and found the whole Assyrian army lying dead. So, with a history like that, it was very difficult to believe that God was going to destroy Jerusalem. Most Jews believe that no matter how bad things got, God would never abandon the holy city of Jerusalem. Remember that Ezekiel was one of about 10,000 Jews who had been deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. He is in Babylon throughout the book of Ezekiel. So Jerusalem is still standing, at least for the first half of the book of Ezekiel. And alright, the Babylonian armies had come. There had been a humiliation. The Jewish people had been humbled. 10,000 of the top Jews had been deported to Babylon. But Jerusalem again was still standing. Jerusalem was still standing. It had been a humiliation, but it had not been a total disaster. And the popular preachers, the false prophets, were saying, everything's okay. God will never destroy Jerusalem. Jerusalem is safe. Ezekiel's message was, you're wrong. Babylon is coming back. And when they come back, they'll finish the job. Jerusalem is doomed. And for 14 months since that initial call of Ezekiel in chapter 1, Ezekiel had been trying to communicate this incredibly unpopular message. And he'd been trying to communicate it by means of bizarre, silent, prophetic signs. Like the one in chapter 5, where he takes a sword and shaves himself with a sword. A very painful experience. He cuts off his hair, his beard, and his hair with a sword. And then he divides his hair into three portions. One portion he burns. Another portion he cuts around with his sword. Another portion he throws away into the wind. And then he picks up a few strands and puts it in the equivalent of his pocket, in the folds of his garment. And that was a charade. It was a piece of drama. It was a piece of street art, like you might see during the Edinburgh Festival, on the streets of Edinburgh. And Ezekiel was trying to draw the attention of the people to what was going to happen to Jerusalem. A third of the population burnt in the city. A third of the population cut down as they were trying to escape. A third of the population taken away into a foreign land, into exile. And still his hearers found it impossible to believe that this would ever happen. Why did they find it so hard to believe that God would destroy Jerusalem? Well, because Jerusalem was where the temple was. God's dwelling place, the dwelling place of the God of Israel, was in Jerusalem. God had put his name there. God's glory was there, in the temple in Jerusalem. So surely Jerusalem was safe as long as the temple was there. And Ezekiel's great contemporary, Jeremiah, if you read Jeremiah chapter 7, he actually stood in front of the temple gates in Jerusalem, and he said, "Don't say the temple, the temple, the temple." People were relying on the temple as a kind of lucky charm to ward off evil. Okay. So that's the background to Ezekiel chapter 8. And on September the 18th, 592 BC, we can be as definite as that, Ezekiel was visited by the elders. And we don't know whether he had summoned the elders to come and see him, or whether they dropped in for a chat. And maybe they were looking for something of a discussion. Maybe they were even hoping that Ezekiel would give them a more encouraging message this time. And while the elders are there, he has another of his strange visions. That figure that appeared to him in chapter 1 on that throne chariot, that glorious figure like a son of man, he appears again, and this time he grabs Ezekiel by the hair. Now we know this is a visionary experience, because in chapter 5 he hasn't got any hair. He's cut it all off with that sword. This is a visionary experience. And in a vision, he is transported by this figure to Jerusalem and to the temple in particular. And he is given a conducted tour of the temple so that he can see what is actually going on in the temple of God. And the tour starts at the northern gate into the courtyard of the temple, and he is taken progressively closer to the heart of the temple, and he's shown what is going on in God's temple. And there are four scenes in chapter 8. Scene 1 is in verses 5 and 6. At the very entrance to the courtyard of the temple, the northern gate into the courtyard of the temple, there is an idol. And it's called the idol of jealousy. And the NIV correctly, I think, translates that the idol that provokes to jealousy. Most scholars think that it was an Asherah pole. Asherah was a Canaanite fertility goddess. And the worship of Asherah involved all kinds of sexual immorality. In fact, the temples of Asherah were little different from brothel. And the priests of Asherah were prostitutes, male and female. The idea was that you would encourage Asherah to bring fertility by being as fertile as possible in the worship of Asherah in her temple. It was a dreadful religion. And at the very entrance to the temple precincts was an Asherah pole, an idol dedicated to Asherah. And the Spirit conducting Ezekiel on this conducted tour of the temple says, I will show you things that are even more detestable than that. Which brings us to scene 2 in verses 7 to 12. And Ezekiel is shown 70 elders, 70 of the elders of Israel. Remember how Moses was told to choose 70 spirit-filled elders to assist him in his ministry. Well, here are 70 of Israel's elders, and they are apostates. They are meeting in inner rooms in the temple precincts, in the alcoves of the temple precincts, and in secret they are offering incense to gods pictured on the wall. And the gods that they are offering to are all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals. Probably Egyptian religion. Egyptian religion involved the worship of all kinds of creatures. Literally crawling things. There was a sacred beetle, snakes, all kinds of things. And of course, the other world superpower at that time, there was Babylon, but the other world superpower was Egypt. And we know from Isaiah and other prophets that Israel was tempted to rely on the help of Egypt for protection against Babylon. The problem was that in those days, relying on Egypt would meant that you would need to pay respect to Israel's God, which, as I say, took the form of all kinds of creature. And so in the temple of God, the elders of Israel were secretly worshipping the gods of Egypt. That's scene 2. And he says, I'll show you things even more detestable than that. Which brings us to scene 3 in verses 14 and 15. And this time women are involved. Verses 14 and 15, he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Now we don't know much about Tammuz, we have to say, but we know that Tammuz was a Babylonian fertility god again. And he was linked with the cycle of seasons. He died every autumn. At the end of every summer, Tammuz died. And the idea was that if you mourned him, he would rise again at springtime, and nature would burst into life. He was a fertility god. He was a nature god. And to do, as I say, with the cycles of death and resurrection in the seasons, winter and spring and so on. And he was a Babylonian fertility god. So the worship of a Babylonian god and the practice of pagan fertility rites were taking place in the holy temple, in the sanctuary of the God who had created the universe and who sustains the universe and who had promised seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, for as long as the earth endures, and had promised Israel in particular that if she was faithful to him, she would have abundant harvests and be blessed abundantly. So that was scene 3, and that brings us to scene 4, and scene 4 is in verses 16, verse 16, scene 4, and here we've got 25 men. And incidentally, we're now as close to the temple as you can get without actually going into the temple. Chris Wright says, apart from actually entering the building itself, this was as close as you could get to the very presence of God. And there, just outside the very entrance to the building of the temple itself, there were 25 men, and their backs were towards the temple. Their backs were towards the holy place. And they were facing east, and they were bowing down to the sun. Sun worship was a feature of Babylonian religion. It was also a feature of Egyptian religion. That's why Genesis 1 doesn't even bother to name the sun and the moon. This is how it describes the creation of the sun and moon. Let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. God made two great lights. That's all they are. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. Oh, and he also made the stars. We'll throw that in as well. He also made the stars. The whole point of that is that it is a condemnation of sun worship, of moon worship, of astrology. Babylonian religion was full of astrology. Genesis 1 doesn't even bother to name the sun, doesn't bother to name the moon. Just a great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. Oh, and he made the stars also. And here, sun worship is taking place in the temple of the God who created the heaven and the earth and everything in them. And in order to worship the sun, they've turned their backs to the Holy of Holies. In other words, God's temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is shown in this vision, and no doubt this is what he had to tell the elder. God's temple in Jerusalem had become a multi-faith centre. Pagan practices were actually taking place in the temple of God. There's a reference to in verse 17, look at them putting the branch to their nose. We don't know anything at all about what that means, but it's probably some kind of, again, pagan nature rite. It's probably something like kissing under the mistletoe or something like that, putting the branch to the nose in the very temple of God. Everyone's involved. Men are involved. Women are involved. Elders are involved. And all the gods are involved. Canaanite gods, Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods. In other words, let's keep everybody happy. Let's hedge our bets. Let's pay our respects to the fertility gods of Canaan, just in case the God of Israel can't actually be relied on to do as he has promised, which is to bless us with great harvests if we're faithful to him and to him alone. Just in case he can't be trusted. And remember, this was an agricultural country. Everything depended on fertility. Everything depended on good harvest. So, you know, just to make sure, let's pay our respects to the Canaanite nature gods, the Canaanite fertility gods as well. And let's pay our respects to the gods of Egypt, just in case the God of Israel can't be relied upon to protect us from Babylon. Let's pay our respects to the gods of Egypt as well, in case we need to call on their help. And just to be on the safe side, let's pay our respects to the gods of Babylon as well. I mean, they must be pretty good gods, because Babylon's done pretty well. So, let's pay our respects to the gods of Babylon as well. That's what's happening in the temple of God in Jerusalem. How does God react to this? How does God react to this? Well, he reacts, the key word is, with jealousy. Twice, the idol at the entrance to the temple is called the idol of jealousy, or at the NIV, the idol that provokes to jealousy. This idolatry in his temple provokes God to jealousy. Jealousy is something that is used of God on many occasions in the Old Testament. God actually calls himself a jealous God. And this is the sort of context. Will God just accept this idolatry in his temple? Will he put up with it? Well, what about a husband with a wife who insists on sleeping around with several other men friends? Will he just accept it? What if she brings photographs of all her other men friends into the bedroom and puts them on the bedside cabinet, along with photographs of her husband? Will he just say, well, I can live with that? I can live with that. Well, that would be a strange sort of husband, wouldn't it? You'd have to question not only the genuineness of the wife's love for her husband, but you'd have to question the genuineness of the husband's love for the wife, wouldn't you? If he could live with a wife who quite happily put photographs of her other men friend alongside photographs of her husband in the bedroom, he would rightly be angry, he would rightly be upset. And God's jealousy simply means that God is angry and upset when the people he loves fail to return that love, and they give the love they should be giving to him to other gods, the idol that provokes to jealousy. Now, in chapter 9, we didn't have time to read everything I want to cover tonight, but in chapter 9, the vision continues, and in chapter 9, God calls in the executioners. He calls in 7 angels, and 6 of them are executioners. They have weapons. The 7th has a pen and ink, and with his pen and ink, he puts a mark on all those, chapter 9, verse 4, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And once all those who grieve and lament the detestable things that are being done in Jerusalem have been marked on their foreheads by this recording angel, the 6 other angels are given the divine permission to execute God's judgment. And they mercilessly slay the population of Jerusalem. Verse 6 of chapter 9, slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders. It's worrying, isn't it? They began with the elders who were in front of the temple. And the idea, of course, here is that the destroying angels do to Israel what Israel had once done to the Canaanites. Complete destruction. No mercy, no pity, divine judgment, complete destruction. They'd done it to the Canaanites, and God had said, if you live like Canaanites, that's what I'll do to you. They'd been living like Canaanites. And in the vision, and it's completely visionary, chapter 9 is completely visionary, it's just like the book of Revelation. In the vision, Ezekiel sees these angelic executioners passing God's judgment without mercy upon the population of Jerusalem. And the judgment begins at the sanctuary, and it begins with the elders. Then in chapters 10 and 11, we've got a detailed description of the glory of God leaving the temple at Jerusalem. Remember how the glory of God was enthroned between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies? And in chapters 9 and 10, that glory of God progressively moves out of the temple, leaves the temple. God walks out. God leaves home. He simply will not share his temple with idol. He will not stay around to be treated as one option among others. And he leaves the temple. He goes. And of course, when God has gone, Jerusalem is no different from any other city. And when God has gone, the temple is no different from any other building. That's the bad news that Ezekiel has to preach to the people in the early chapters of his prophecy. How does this apply to us? If you read the New Testament, you'll find that God's New Testament temple, is Jesus and his body, the church. We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "You are God's temple," to the Corinthian church. As individuals, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "You individually, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." So as individuals, we're temples of God, and collectively, particularly in the New Testament, collectively, we are the temple of God. And the principle is exactly the same. God's temple must be holy. God's temple must be holy. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. And we'll read down to chapter 7 verse 1. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for the Lord." The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is as sensitive as the God of Israel, because he is the God of Israel. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The modern church is riddled with the idolatry of unbelief and compromise and sin. And I'm not just talking about the liberal churches, fatally compromised by unbelief. The open acceptance sometimes of such practices as homosexuality, even in the leadership of the church. I'm talking also about many evangelical churches. When you actually lift the lid of many evangelical churches, you find a can of worms. Very often, the more straight-laced the evangelical church is, the bigger the can of worms there is when you lift the lid, I've found. And it's often largely ignored in the interests of niceness and peace. Church discipline is not exercised. Especially, I might add, in churches where lots of people are related to each other. It's very difficult to exercise church discipline in churches where lots of people are related to each other. I once preached at the induction service of a new pastor. He was a member of my congregation at Stockport, and he became a pastor. I won't tell you where. He asked me to preach at his induction service, and I did, and 10 months later, he'd been forced to resign. Why? Well, because he told a young lady in the church who had got engaged to a non-Christian that the New Testament seems to be pretty clear that Christians shouldn't do that. You might think, well, nothing wrong with doing that, is there? No, I don't think so. Unfortunately, the young lady concerned was the daughter of one of the elders. When it's your own daughter, it's different, apparently. And life was made so much difficult for this young pastor that in 10 months he had to leave. If sin is condoned in the church, God will leave. That's the message of Ezekiel chapter 8. It's as simple as that. And if God leaves, then the church is no different from any human organisation. That's why church discipline is so important. It's almost impossible to practice it these days. Because if you put a person out of the fellowship of the church, which you should, if a person will not repent of clear and obvious and public sin, then it's quite likely that he or she will just go to somewhere else. No questions will be asked. And they'll just start worshipping somewhere else. Church discipline has just collapsed in the modern church, in evangelical churches. And there is a crisis of holiness. I mentioned this morning that divorce is now, apparently, more common amongst so-called born-again Christians in America than amongst ordinary people in America. The divorce rate is higher amongst the born-again Christian community in America than it is in the country as a whole. That has got to be disastrous. It has got to be fatal. It will bring down God's judgment. God will leave churches where sin is condoned. Where are the 7 churches of Asia today? They haven't been around for centuries. And the same thing, of course, could happen to us. Of course it could. And it will. If we condone sin in the church, God will simply start somewhere else. There are signs that that is precisely what is happening. As the church grows in the Far East, in Korea, in China, in some African countries where there is also actually problems of sin in the church. But that appears to be what is happening. And so this passage reminds us that where sin is condoned in the church, God will leave. And of course, it has also this individual application. We as individuals are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are the temples of the Holy Spirit. What's really going on in our hearts? God knows what's going on in our hearts. God knew what was going on in the temple of Jerusalem. Ezekiel didn't know. That's why he was given this spirit-given guided tour, so that he could see what God saw. God knows what's going on in your heart and my heart. And these hearts are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And temples must be holy. And the other thing that we're reminded of in this passage is from chapter 9, where we're told that even in the worst situations, there are the true people of God who mourn and lament the detestable things that are going on in the city of Jerusalem. And they are marked with a mark. God knows who they are. They're marked out with a mark. Reminds me of the Passover, where a mark was put on the doors of God's people, and the angel of death passed over. And in chapter 9, also 6 angels of death are given God's permission to execute his judgment upon the city. But before he does so, those who mourn and lament the detestable things that are being done in the temple of Jerusalem, they are marked with a mark. They are the genuine ones, and God knows who they are. And ultimately, they're safe. That's the message of chapter 9. So let us just close in prayer. Oh Lord, you have heard our cry, as we have sung this hymn and as we have sung some of the other hymns that we've sung this evening. And you have heard those passages of scripture that have been read to us, and we've been reminded of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and refusing to give in to sin. And the writer says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Lord, help us to be faithful as the Lord Jesus was faithful. And help us to search our hearts and to invite you to search our hearts, as the psalmist says at the end of that Psalm 139. "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead us in the life or the way everlasting." Search our church, Lord. We want to be a holy church. We don't want to compromise with the world. We want to be salt. And Jesus said, if the salt loses its savour, its flavour, it's good for nothing. It's just good for making roads out of and being trodden underfoot. It's good for being thrown out and trodden underfoot if it loses its flavour. Lord, help us not to lose our flavour. Help us to be salt in this corrupt world. Help us to stand out. Help us to be different. Deliver us from the idols that have captured our land. May they not capture our church. Deliver us from this dreadful collapse in marriage that is all around us, and that the devil would seek to enter into the church. Deliver us, we pray, O Lord, from that. Grant that every marriage in this place might be a marriage that will be a model to the world to follow. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. Part us now with your blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.